Shouldn't be a problem. We have some sections that will go pretty well. So let's get into Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting in verse 9. Let's pray. Lord, we're here to present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices, Lord, to present ourselves to your goodness and your grace, to set ourselves at your feet, to hear what you would have to say to us, to understand you and to know you, God. Give us hearts that are willing to obey, that are willing to receive, that are open. Remove any preconceived ideas or plans or agendas or expectations, but let us just allow you, Lord, to do your will in your way, the way you see fit, God. Pour out your blessings upon the people tonight as we look at your word and we see you and find you. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy 31, starting in chapter 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. This is quite a debate that goes on in liberal circles versus conservative circles about the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. And here it's very clear in verse 9. It says Moses wrote this law. And there's a theory called the Graf-Wellhausen theory. These guys sort of put it together to say that these first five books were written around the year 400 BC, and it was more historical. And you can see the real reason that more liberal scholars would want to take that approach, because much of what we've read, especially in the last few weeks, is very prophetical. And for the events of these books to happen so clearly and perfectly in the way that they did, for somebody who doesn't come to the Word of God in a way of believing that this is the Word of God, it's easy to say, well, these things were written after the fact, and that would explain any supernatural element to the Word of God. The problem with that theory is it was based on the idea that there was no writing at the time that Moses wrote this book. But later they found some artifacts and writings of the time of Moses that would disprove that theory. But like a lot of theories go, the foundation of the theory, when it's disproven, as years go on, people forget about that and they continue on with this theory. But Moses is very clear about who wrote this book. That's a real interesting area to discuss and to think about. And especially, it's important if you take any religious studies classes or anything like that, they'll really challenge the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. So it's good to have a general idea and just kind of have in your back pocket just some of the reasons why Moses would be the author here. But verse 10, it says, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles." So every 7 years, we looked and discussed all those feasts in Exodus 23, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15. "But at a specific time, every 7 years, a year of release," that would be when people would be released of their debts, slaves would be released at that time, "they were to read what Moses was writing in the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 11, it says, "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord God in the place which He chooses, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing." So there were times, you see, that the early development of a corporate gathering together to look at God's Word. In verse 12, "Gather the people together, men and women, little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe," what? What does that say? "All the words of this law." So Moses is saying and setting a precedent for us that, as Paul pointed out, that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is given to us for the edification, the building up of the believer, of the body. And so Moses also says that all the law wasn't as if they were just to cipher through and sort of weed out certain things they liked, certain things they didn't like. It wasn't as if they were to focus on certain elements and not think about other elements, but it was to be read in such a way that they would take in the full counsel of God. I think it's interesting that the purpose and the point here, as the children of Israel would gather together to hear the law, was that they would hear it, and their hearing of the Word of God would cause them to fear the Lord. And that's interesting to me, because having the right perspective of God is important, and having the right of understanding of mankind is important, and having the right understanding of our standing before God is very important. This speaks of the deity of Christ, or God, the bigness of God, the infiniteness of God, if you will. It's so important that we have that, because the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So it's having that right understanding of God, and that comes from the Word of God. The Word of God has been given so that we would have the right understanding of God. Left to ourselves, we would not have the right understanding of God. Not careful attention and careful heed to the Word of God would cause us to have an incorrect view of God. And so as we come to God's Word, it should cause the correct perspective, a fear of God, and a perspective of God, of His bigness, His awesomeness, and who He is. And in turn, then, it allows us to understand who we are in light of God. And it's not until we understand those things that we'll correctly understand grace, understand sin, understand the doctrines of the Bible. It's so important that we have that correct understanding, that correct perspective of who God is. If you took the Bible in totality, you would find the Bible speaks more about who God is, the person of God, the works of God, and who man is in relationship to God. It speaks more of that than it does in the practical outworking of that relationship. Meaning, there's a lot of teaching in the Bible to help us understand who God is and who we are, and there's less about then how to work everything out. There's less teaching on the practical outworking of that if you took the Bible in totality. Now, there is practical things in the Bible, obviously, but the point is, the practical stuff will always take care of itself if we have the right understanding of God first, if we have the right perspective of God. It seems as if the practical things work themselves out. And so the emphasis on Scripture is on God, the focus on God, to set our mind and our hearts on God, to let our focus be on God. And as that happens, it seems as if the practical things work themselves out. And I believe, as we teach the Scriptures, that's exactly how things work themselves out. We don't have to so much tell each other what to do, but as we point to God and the Holy Spirit begins to work in a life of a person, and the person gains wisdom because they have a fear of God, then they begin to work out the practical things in life. Now, that doesn't mean that there's times where we need to run things by one another. Ask, well, what do you think about this? And to look for counsel in certain areas. But if counsel's correct, it should be pointing to God. It should be pointing to how God works in certain situations, drawing out Scripture, drawing out wisdom, drawing out the heart and mind of God in any given situation. And so, seek ye first the kingdom. All these things will be added unto you. But it's that seeking God, putting Him first, hearing from Him, allowing Him to work in our lives. And it just seems like in most cases, then God leads, guides, directs. He gives us the correct understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The children of Israel really needed that, because the fear of the Lord, it says, would lead to them carefully observing all the words of the law. See, if we don't have the proper perspective of God and His bigness, His grandeur, His awesomeness, His all knowledge and all wisdom and all understanding and being in control of all situations, well, then we would want to take in all of God's counsel. It's when we think that God is coming up short in certain areas, when we think that He doesn't have all the answers, when we think maybe God doesn't care enough about us to give us help, to give us the answers, that's when we begin to seek other areas of understanding. We seek worldly counsel, worldly wisdom. The Bible says that we're to be very careful, Psalm chapter 1, about taking in the counsel of the ungodly. Be very careful. But the reason that happens, even in Christianity, is because of this very thing. It's because we have an incorrect perspective of God. Maybe we have that because we're lacking in the receiving of the Word of God. And I do notice that there's a trend to where the Word of God is becoming less in the church, which creates an avenue and an opportunity for all these books to come out to tell us how to live our life. And I think we need to be careful about these five steps to this and these principles about this, and have all these little things in a little formula or a little box, because it's the Word of God and taking it in, which brings us to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord would cause us to obey and to walk with the Lord and to take in all of His counsel, which is found in the Word of God. Do you see how that works? But see, when our fear level of the Lord, our perspective of God is diminished or lessened, then we begin to seek other avenues of comfort, of security, of relief. And then now we've opened Pandora's box into the counsel of the ungodly. Verse 13, and this is to be passed down, it says, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord. So that's how it works when we teach our children. And that is so important with children, because they can be callous. And as they hear the repetition of things without the bite, you know, if you hear about church things and you hear about, you know, just phrases and things, but they don't have the bite, they don't have the power of the Spirit, and they don't have the correct understanding of God, which is the fear of the Lord, then it's to kids growing up, it's not going to have the meaning that it should have. But it's that fear of the Lord, the right perspective of God, which is going to have the right effect on the children, which is going to cause them to want to walk with the Lord correctly. And it says, as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. It's good for us to keep that in perspective. That was very, very, very soon for Moses. But in the whole scheme of things, I think that would be a good scripture to highlight and to underline and have written down somewhere, maybe in the back of our Bible. Behold, the days approach when you must die. It causes us to live differently when we have that perspective. The days are approaching when we must die. The days are numbered for each one of us. And to live our life in the fullness of years, to live our life day by day in which we understand that the days of our life are approaching, it changes everything. He says, call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that you may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. So we have the passing of the baton, so to speak. Moses, 120 years old, 40 of those years he lived in the king's palace. 40 of those years he lived in the desert. 40 of those years he lived leading the children of Israel out. He experienced a lot of things. He had done a lot of things. He saw God face to face. And here we have the end of his days, the passing on of the torch, the inaugurating of a man. And notice the man Joshua, the type of man that God uses here is one who will present himself to God. You notice that. Bring Joshua, come to the tabernacle and present yourselves to me. That's the man, that's the woman, that's the person that God uses. One who, and we talked about this on Sunday quite a bit, one who will present themselves to God. How do we do that? We present ourselves to God by saying, by understanding what we just looked at, by understanding who God is. Romans chapter 12 would say it only makes sense, it's only reasonable that you and I would present ourselves to God, to put ourselves at His disposal if we correctly know and understand who He is. It only makes sense. Peter sort of was struggling with some difficult sayings that Jesus had said about His body and about His blood. A lot of people were leaving Jesus. They just couldn't handle what Jesus was teaching. It was too intense for them. And Peter said, look, everybody's leaving. And Jesus put it on him. He said, do you want to leave too, Peter? And he said, you have the words of eternal life. Where would I go? What else would I do? Who else would I go to? Basically, what else is there? He had a correct understanding. It was Peter who correctly identified Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. That was, of course, in which that profession was which the church would be built on. But it's that key, the correct understanding of God in which we continue to seek out in God's Word, in church, in corporate life, and in our private life, that we correctly understand God. As we do, we naturally would want to present ourselves to Him. Verse 15, now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers. I like the description of the days that approach for him. It's a good description, isn't it? You will rest with your fathers. It's a good description of the end of our days here on earth. Years of toil and labor and struggle and difficulty and trial and tribulation. There's an end to that. There's an end to that struggle. The days of our end are approaching. And the days for Moses and the days of us of our rest are future. But note this, those days of that type of rest is not here on earth. There is no retirement from godly things. There's no retirement from seeking the Lord and serving the Lord. Because on earth, our rest comes from spiritual activity. But see, there will be a day, it won't be here on earth, but there will be a day where we'll retire for eternity. While on earth, Paul asked God about this or spoke about this. What's better, to go home and be with the Lord? Of course, that's better. But he said he's needed here on earth to fulfill and carry out the calling that God has put in his life. And it's the same with us. The days of our calling must be fulfilled. And you know, our time here on earth will expire when the days of our calling are expired. It's exactly what it is with Moses. His ministry is ending. It's ending very quickly. That means it's time for him to go and be with the Lord. For us, we have an appointed time. It's on God's calendar. And the time of our end will be the time of the end of our ministry. Won't be the time of the end of anything else, but when our calling is finished and complete, that is the time we'll be going home to be with the Lord. Why? Because there's nothing else for us. There's nothing else, no reason for us to be here except that we serve the Lord all the days of our life and fulfill the days of our calling. So the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land." Kind of discouraging, isn't it? Kind of passing on the baton. And Moses has spent 31 chapters so far exhorting the people to walk with the Lord. And he says, you know, Joshua, you're going to lead them into the promised land, but you know what? They're going to play the harlot. After all this exhortation, after their fathers had wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, after they have new life, new hope, a new future, a new land, a new promise, they're going to do it again, Moses. Joshua, good luck, buddy. Here's what you're inheriting. But you know, it's the same way with us. In church on a Sunday morning, you can sit there and teach the Word of God year after year. And you know that some people are going to continue to walk with the Lord. At the same time, people are not going to walk with the Lord. People are going to hear the Word and not do it. You're going to hear from about them years later and they've strayed from the Lord. Their lives have taken a course, a turn, a track that has not honored the Lord. You know that. And that's just a fact. And that is very difficult. It's very difficult for me as a pastor to know that and to sense. And you can feel somebody straying away from the Lord and their heart being taken away by idols and by the things of the world because of the choices they make and because of choosing not to follow the Lord. And it breaks your heart. This is the heart, and this is the feeling, I believe, that Moses is experiencing as he learns and comes to find out and it has God tell him that that's what's going to happen. But it's the same way in a church body, that there will be people who one day will just seem just doing so great, and the next day it's, what happened to this person or that person? And see the lives just begin to fall. But you know what, guys? As we sit here today, let us just say that that's not us. But by the grace of God, I choose to present myself to you, Lord. But you know, the devil is just so subtle and so good. And he just, if we leave any avenue, any crack open for him, he'll begin to work in our lives if we allow him. But God has saved us and rescued us, Romans chapter 6, so that our life would be different and that we'd walk in the newness of life. And let us live our life so that at the end of our days, we will say that the days of our pilgrimage are complete, that we finished the race, that we completed the work that God has set for us. Please remember, there's nothing other than that as we live on earth. That's why we're here. Discouraging, though. He says, "Were they to go to be among them? And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in their day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us. Interesting, huh? The whole deal here was that they would walk with the Lord. And as they would walk with the Lord, God would be their God. And God would be their shield, their portion, their refuge, their strength, their high tower. But as they would stray away from the Lord, and the same with us, as we would live our life apart from the Lord, then the evils of this world would encroach. The weeds, the sin, the things that are in this world, they would encroach upon our lives as well. In verse 18, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourself." So he's setting the stage for chapter 32, which is the song of Moses. "And teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." Interesting. The time when they would turn from the Lord would be the time when they would experience the abundance, the fullness, the they would be in a time of comfort, a time of plenty, a time of strength, a time of great victories. Boy, this is the time that we need to be very careful. This is the time that we live in America. This is what I believe we see in church, in the stage of church in America, that the church has grown fat, comfortable, and apathetic and cold towards God. But note that it's in a time of prosperity and plenty, when it is so important that we seek the Lord more diligently, more desperately, because that is a more dangerous time than it is in a time of leanness, in a time of difficulty, struggle, and trial. Those are the times that it is easier for us to seek the Lord, but a time that we're sitting on the high horse, enjoying the fatness of maybe our jobs and the blessings of the Lord, is when the times that we need to be very careful. "Then it shall be," in verse 21, "that when many evils and troubles come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them." It was the inclination of their heart that God was able to see that was going to cause a problem in the future. It was something in their heart where they weren't saying and allowing God to be their God, where maybe part of them was, but part of them was still in the world. Part of them was fascinated, curious about the things of the world, taken up by false gods and false idols. So God was able to see the inclination that their heart was sort of leaning in that direction, and it was just a matter of opportunity as it would present itself that would cause them to fall as they were leaning towards the things of the world. In verse 22, it says, "Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel. And then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun, and he said, 'Be strong and of good courage.'" This is an exhortation that we see given to Joshua seven times. It was something that would be needed for a leader, somebody who would stay the course, that would stay the track, somebody who would make that presentation of themselves to God, but then would need strength and courage to continue forward, to continue with the strength of character, perseverance to stick to the calling, which Joshua would do. But we see an interesting exhortation by Joshua in Joshua 10:25 that he would in turn give that same exhortation to others to be strong and courageous. And I think that's neat how oftentimes when we exhort others, when we encourage others, when we strengthen others with Scripture and with the words, oftentimes that's the same Scripture that they in turn will strengthen others with. But no doubt that was something that was heavily on the heart of Joshua, always on his mind, and something I believe also we need to write in our Bibles, to write on our forehead, so to speak, have written on our hearts, to be strong and of good courage, because we're called to stay the course. We're called to keep moving forward, not to look to the left, not to look to the right, but keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And that does take strength and courage. Verse 24, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law. Again, we're told Moses wrote this in a book. More likely it was a scroll. When they were finished, maybe tablets. That Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So, wow, he was writing stuff down that would be a witness against them, that would testify against their wrongdoing. And oftentimes we look at the promises of God's Word and we cling to them, and that's good. In the same way, God's Word can be a testimony against us when we don't heed the Word of God and do our own thing, when backslide into our own ways. And so the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, those are all synonyms, they were to be put on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments were to be put inside the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 27, for I know your rebellion, your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that they may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt. Turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and the evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Probably that latter days is referring to the tribulation period, but no doubt there was a near prophecy and a far prophecy, as we see would see the children of Israel having difficulties, struggling, being dispersed, being taken captive. But later we would see also in the tribulation period then God dealing directly with the nation of Israel. In verse 30, the Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of his song until they were ended. And so here's the song of Moses in verse 1. Someone once said, let me write the music of a nation, and I don't care who writes the laws of the land. Basically meaning that oftentimes music has more influence over people than the laws of the land do, and the influence of music and the importance of worship, the importance of the songs that we sing, that they be biblically based, that they be God-centered. And I don't know about you guys, but after a Wednesday or after a Sunday, I find those songs going around in my head. I find myself, you know, when I'm just doing stuff around the house or whatever, I find those songs constantly going through my head. And I think that's a good, neat thing. But the power of music, it's also important that we be careful about having songs and having music going through our mind. And we can remember songs from years ago and we have a hard time remembering what we had for dinner last night. Interesting, isn't it? Songs have a powerful way. And God basically says that here. Write this song so that you remember it. The power of music there. And for us, the power that we gear our minds to godly things. I love the hymns. I love scriptural songs because I want that in me. And I want my heart and my mind cleansed constantly by those things. And so the power of music is very strong. Here's the song. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So this song goes out to heaven and earth that there would be a testimony, a witness to the work of God. I really like this in verse 2. And I've been praying for this very thing for 2 weeks. The first time I really studied it, I just thought it was so neat. A great description of God's word. Let my teaching drop as the rain. That's what I've been praying. Just isn't it great? Just a wonderful, beautiful picture of God's teaching. Let it drop like the rain. And I would hope that just as a church we could pray that let God's teaching drop as the rain in our community, in our surroundings, in the area. Because just as rain brings life, so God's word would bring life to the church. It would bring life to the people of God. It would bring life to those who don't know God. Let His teaching drop like the rain. My speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. I love that. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Much of this song then is geared towards the greatness of God, just as we spoke earlier. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And so it is okay to have rock music in church. We see that proven here, that we can rock out in church. It's not a sin to be into rock and roll if it honors God and if it worships God and praises God. He is the rock. That word's used quite a bit in this song. He's the rock. His work is perfect. Notice the focus. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. So there's zero injustice in God. Righteous and upright is He. So that's God. Take this section. Meditate upon that. Take some time out. A quiet place. A quiet time. And just take that little section and just think about, pray that through and get a right understanding of God. And then he goes on to talk about man. Verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who brought you? That's what He's done. Has He not made you and established you? That's what God's done. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, and He set boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. And so, speaking about then how God divided, Genesis chapter 10, we find 70 nations after the flood. Genesis chapter 26, 70 people going into Egypt with Joseph there. And so we see the just God dividing, God putting boundaries, God setting people in places, God being in control. In verse 10, He found them in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. I like that. He encircled there. It's He encompassed. He just sort of swallowed up in a good way his people, put his arms around them, and then he began to instruct and teach. I like that description. That's the way I see us here on Wednesday night, just God encircling us, just taking us into his bosom like he did John the Apostle, and then beginning to instruct his people. In verse 10, second part, he kept him as the apple of his eye. That speaks of God's protection. We all have a wink reflex, and that's about one in 1/1000th of a second that our eye will wink when somebody will or something will get close to it. You can practice on each other if you want. Pretend like you're going to poke each other in the eye and go ahead. No, just kidding. But 1/1000th of a second. And that's how God, when danger begins to come our way, that's how quickly, that's obviously God reacts a lot quicker. But as we're in his arms and he's protecting us, and God's protection comes upon us, he begins to instruct us. And then when evil comes our way, then he protects us like that apple of his eye. It says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. That's really an amazing scripture, especially when you put it with the apple of the eye reflex. But basically, there's different types of eagles, but the African eagle, that which would be the eagle common to the area of the Bible people, had a wingspan of about 10 feet. The eagle is unique in that it's the highest flying bird. It also has the ability to look directly into the sun. A lot of metaphors can be taken from that, but we don't have time to get into all that. At one time, Russia had the eagle as its emblem. Of course, the United States has the eagle as its emblem. Rome at one time had the eagle as its emblem. An amazing creature. But what's interesting is that once a year, a mother eagle will lay an egg. And as that little baby eagle would hatch, the mother would design the nest or the baby's crib, so to speak, in such a way where it would have a lot of the parts of the nest pointing inward. And so as that little baby eagle would grow and get bigger and bigger, it'd be all safe, and the mother eagle would watch over it and protect it, feed it, drop food in its mouth and nurture it. But see, as that eagle would begin to grow, the nest would start to poke it and prod it and prick it and make it very uncomfortable. To such an extent that that little baby eagle then would sort of want to get out of it. And that little baby, as it gets bigger, as for us, there comes a point as we grow in the Lord, we need to begin to fly. We need to begin to do something with our growth, with our walk. And it's so neat, this metaphor, because as that little baby then would get uncomfortable, a lot of times when we are comfortable, be careful. That's when the Lord will do things in our life to make us uncomfortable so that we'll be strengthened and it will grow. The little baby eagle would get out and begin to try to flap its wings. And about the first 6, 7, or 8 times, it wouldn't be able to make it. It would soar down there. And right about as it would crash on the rocks below, the mother eagle would swoop in and save it. Put it back in the nest for a little while. And maybe the next day, the eagle, little baby eagle would try it again. Until one day, flapping those wings, that eagle would begin to fly. A beautiful metaphor, beautiful picture of what God does in our life. We see the rocks below a lot of times. We're flapping our wings and we're saying, God, where are you? But a lot of times God is strengthening us. And he doesn't want to pull us out of the air until we're growing, until we're being strengthened. He doesn't want to pull us out of the fire a lot of times too early, because he's developing in us character, strength, faith, all those things that are so important. But he never lets us crash below. and always swoop in and save us when we need to. But sometimes it's really close. Sometimes He'll allow us to go until it seems real desperate, but He'll always promise to take care of us. So neat metaphors put back to back. In verse 12 it says, "The Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the field. He made him draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock. Curds from the cattle, and milk from the flock, wild fat, or with fat of the lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the choicest of wheat. And you drank wine and the blood of grapes." So just the provision of the Lord, reminding of that. "But Jeshurun," that's another name for you Bible people of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. It means upright ones, technically. So don't get confused. It says in verse 15, "grew fat and they kicked." They grew fat. "You grew thick. You are obese." Boy, I just hope that's not a description of us spiritually. "Then he forsook God who made him." Just got real complacent, cocky, if you will. That's how I picture this arrogance, a spiritual arrogance. The opposite I picture of being poor in spirit, meek, humble before the Lord, broken before the Lord. This is the opposite of that. Puffed up in pride. The worst part about it is because of the work of God, because of the blessings of God, then being arrogant and in some way thinking or taking credit and being self-righteous and proud. Verse 16, it says, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoke him to anger. They sacrifice to demons, not to God." Somebody should really write a song for this. That would be an interesting song. Put some melodies to that. "To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful." Unmindful of God. I just wonder how much that can be a characteristic of the church today. Unmindful of God. "You have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation." This is prophetical. "I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." That's us. So lest we be too hard on the nation of Israel or get cocky about being the church, God says he uses us to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. And then he says that we're a foolish nation. That's just talking about the church, Gentiles basically. "For a fire is kindled in my anger, and I shall burn to the lowest hell. I shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them." So, does that spring anything into mind? Biblically, prophetically? Probably, I think, speaking about the Great Tribulation, the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. "I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with poison of the serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child, with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high and it is not the Lord who has done all this. So just in case the enemies for some reason thought it was because of our strength that we overtook the nation of Israel, basically God used them and allowed this to happen, but it was by no means because of their strength. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Interesting. Think about our actions, our choices. Think about what may come of them. And basically, it's really simple. The exhortation is to present ourselves to God wholeheartedly, unreservedly. And we do that as we know and understand God. It makes sense. And so then we follow after Him, we get into His Word, and we're just faithful and do it, and that's it. As New Testament Christians, there's provisions for us. It's more about fellowship than it is about salvation. But it's just following the Lord in simplicity. Verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? So he's saying, how could this great nation who God had favor on then be chased around by all these nations that they at one time chased around? It was because God was allowing, God was in control of all this. Verse 31, for their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. The wine is their poison, is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. This little section of scripture, a little side note, just what we just read there, I believe 32 through 35 in there, is what one of the most famous, if not the most famous, or the famous sermon of all time was taken from. Can anybody tell me what possibly is the most famous sermon ever preached, maybe? Not a biblical sermon. Yes, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. You can pick up that sermon, but it really is a very intense scripture, and it's well known because of the effect that it had on the congregation of complete brokenness. He used a second section of scripture to describe the unsaved man, the regenerate man, basically walking over the flames of hell on an unsteady plank. And because they don't fall in because of the mercy of God, which could be exhausted at any moment. But you guys should try to pick that up. You probably pick it up online. Jonathan Edwards, A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. Verse 36, for the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. And so Moses, then he goes on and he finishes up this song, and just basically the song is geared towards God and it's geared towards man. Good that we see that relationship. Chapter 33 then is now Moses in a similar way of Jacob in Genesis 49, as Jacob took the 12 brothers and then begin to bless each one of them. Well, those brothers now have become tribes. And so Moses takes the 12 tribes and then blesses each one of them in the same way. And we're not going to go over each of the blessings and all the details there. But if you'd like to investigate that a little further, it's interesting to compare the blessings of Jacob on his 12 sons to the blessings of Moses on the 12 tribes and see just the similar blessings. We're going to finish off here in chapter 34. This is it. This is Moses' last hurrah. This is, you just take the life of Moses. It's just one of the most amazing lives of anybody. And to me, it's interesting because how his life started out, basically being put down the river and being given up in just a terrible climate for someone to have a child. And, you know, just how God had taken a baby in a basket who his mother had left to another mother. And to see God's hand in the life of this man from the beginning and the end, to see his failures, to see his inadequacies, to see his shortcomings, his weaknesses, to see a man who had taken just the ultimate fall from the highest place in the king's palace that one could possibly have outside of the king, and then to go out in the wilderness and spend 40 years, and then spend 40 years taking the children of Israel and ministering to them. An amazing, amazing life. Here's the end of it. Chapter 34, verse 1, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. So God is giving him a bird's eye view of the land that he would not inherit. The land in which he brought the children up to, and the land which he had passed the baton on to Joshua to then carry out his work. Verse 2, all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. It's a great possession. And you can see that's the land that is rightfully Israel's, because God gave it to them. That was a covenant that God had to them. And they occupy very, very, very little of that, just a sliver of that land now. In verse 4, the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, he died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. I underlined that phrase in my Bible, according to the word of the Lord, because it is according to the word of the Lord that things take place. In the beginning, God spoke the world into existence by his word. It was by his word that he spoke man into existence, and by his word that everything we see in the earth was created. It was by, according to his word, good for us to know that's how God works, according to his word. Moses died according to God's word. You and I will die according to God's word. We're alive according to God's word. We're sitting right here, right now, at this time, at this place, according to God's word. And so that's how God works. He works according to his word. So nothing happens outside of God's word. We can trust that God is in control of circumstances, and we can cling to his promises and cling to his word. Verse 6, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. That's interesting. Why is that interesting? We have just a little sliver of time, and I just have a little bit left. So if you will journey with me to the book of Jude, the second to last book in your Bible. Second to last book in your Bible. Jude. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed over the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, let's turn back. So there's a fight, there's a battle over the body of Moses. And here we see that nobody knows where Moses' body was buried, but God actually buried it himself in such a way where nobody would be able to find it. Why? That's a question that's very interesting. I believe because the body of Moses then would be seen again in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared in a renewed, glorified type body, Moses. And who? Elijah. Probably Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses that we'll find, well, we won't find, but those who are in the tribulation will find out, I think it's Moses and Elijah as well. But that is interesting to me because God wanted to preserve his body, and it seemed like the devil wanted his body possibly to derail or pervert or cause Matthew 17 to have a problem with when Moses' body appeared there, and possibly be a problem in Revelation chapter 11 when Moses is one of the two witnesses there. And so we see, it's interesting, amazing what goes on behind the scenes. Michael the archangel is battling over the body of Moses. And obviously he won, but Satan and his demons wanted that body as well. But another thing that's interesting to me is Moses couldn't go in. The obvious reason is because he struck the rock. God said to speak to the rock. He struck it twice. He misrepresented God. He ruined the type that it was supposed to. The rock was a type of Christ, and he ruined that. But I think more significantly, at least in my mind, is that Moses represented the law, and the law could never go into the promised land. The law was to bring us up to the promised land, that we would see God, that we would see Jesus. Joshua's name means the Lord saves. And he was the one who brought the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses got there though. And sometimes it's hard to think, boy, that's just so rough for Moses. But you know, that's what the law does. The law is rough. The law has no mercy. The law is that which brings us up to mercy. Thank God we don't live under the law. But God, in his mercy, brought Moses in, and it was Jesus that brought him in on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses was still able to go in. His heart's desire was fulfilled there, and then he'll go in again, I believe. A lot to say about that. Neat discussion, but I think that verse really is just so intriguing with the Jude verse. So in verse 6, he buried him in the valley. No one knows the grave where the grave is to this day. Moses was 120 when he died, and his eyes were not dim, and his natural vigor not diminished. So, right, boy, this is great, isn't it? I mean, I'm already missing out on this one because my eyes are already dim, and my vigor is already diminished. But you know what, man, isn't that great that right up until the day he was serving the Lord, until his day expired, for us, and I pray for me and for all of us, that we are serving the Lord till the day God takes us home. Verse 8, and the children of Israel, they wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit. So God's work going on. God's work doesn't stop because of us. I think this is good, too, because we see that our focus should never be on a man. And sometimes there can be a tendency for us to focus on a person, to focus on a minister, a pastor, a certain, you know, person that we like. Or we need to be very careful, because now Joshua is going to come and we're going to read the book of Joshua and go through that together. But all these men were just servants of God, and the focus should always be on God. I just think that's neat. Moses died. Okay, now here we go. Now we go. Joshua's going to take over. The work of God continues. It doesn't stop. God's on the throne, not man. You remember Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah goes into the temple. King Uzziah was a guy who brought great prosperity, great comfort, great victories to the land of Israel. And when he died, Isaiah goes into the temple. And it wasn't until Uzziah died that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The Lord was on his temple. Important for us to see that in an election year coming up. It doesn't matter who's on the throne here on earth, who's ruling and who's reigning, because most importantly, God's in his throne in heaven, ruling and reigning. Verse 10, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So he is a very special ministry. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. So God did all those things through Moses, but that wasn't what made Moses great. What made Moses great was that he served the Lord. He had no idea when God called him in Exodus 3 at the burning bush to lead a people out. He had no idea what God was going to do, all that he was going to do. But it was that he was a servant of the Lord. And for us too, as we close the book on Moses, we close the book on Deuteronomy, we close the book on what to me is just so epic, that as a church we've gone through the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that we would come out of all that and to say and hopefully know in our heart that the best thing that God can say about us, the best thing that anybody can say about us, is that we are servants of the Lord. What great things He has done. Paul picked that up in his farewell letter, to Timothy. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. He didn't say that, but well done, my good and faithful what? That's all we could hope to be, is to be great servants of the Lord. Amen. Let's close the book. Wow, that is really a milestone for us that we've come across this night and just gone through such a huge section of Scripture. And so we move on to the book of Joshua. And boy, I'm really excited to just now move on to journey with the children of Israel. And it's always interesting to me to see wherever God has us in His Word is oftentimes where He has us in life. And boy, I tell you, going through this journey from Genesis to Deuteronomy, God has spoke so loud to me through the circumstances that I've gone. I just feel like I was the children of Israel. I was Moses. I was Jacob. I was Joseph. I oftentimes was going through many of those things that those guys went through. And so the journey continues. God is good. God is on His throne. We're here. Let our lives be lives that live to the glory and honor of God. Amen. Spirit of the living God.